Last week, we started a two-part message titled, "Does He Know Me? I'm Not Ready for This Yet." We talked about Barnabas and Paul and how their Christian walks began. And we rounded off our message with John Mark and the rocky start that he had with his faith. This week, we're going to pick up where we left off and check in on Barnabas and Saul, our superstar missionaries. Other than God, there's two people who know the deepest parts of me. That would be my wife, Lisa, and my mentor, Pastor Paul Mead. Both of them have seen my highs and my lows. Both of them are close enough to me to know my strengths and weaknesses and my successes and failures, as well as my fears. And both of them have expressed great disappointment in me at times, yet both of them believe greatly that God is moving in and through my life. At times I get overwhelmed and begin to convince myself that this, whatever this is bigger than I can handle or beyond what I'm capable of. Because I know me, I begin to forecast my failures. But I have to credit these two pillars in my life who regularly remind me to trust God and have faith in His passion for working through broken people. They both remind me of things that God's done in my life and point to people who are counting on me to continue, even when it's hard. Scripture shows us over and over again that God uses people who are willing to say, "Yes, Lord, here I am. Use me." They're simply willing. Wherever you are today, consider what God worked with in the past. Consider the broken people that said, "Okay, Lord, I'm willing to follow your lead." Consider the people recorded in the Bible, weaknesses, failures, and all, whom God used to do amazing things. Consider this. Is there anything that would be too hard for God to do in you or through you? Is there anything that is impossible for the one who spoke the universe into existence? Could God be looking to do something through you that you would never even consider under normal circumstances? Are you willing to set your negative emotions aside for a moment and say, "This is where I'm at, Lord, but use me as you desire"? Are you willing to be used by God in someone's salvation, in someone's answered prayer? How about in a miracle that gets someone's attention and points them to their Savior? Wherever you are today, know this: God has a plan that involves you. Brokenness or wholeness as it may be, you are the one He's looking for. Are you willing to follow? Turn with me to Acts 15, 1 through 12, 22, and 30 through 41. Let's begin. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. What was it about this claim or this teaching that got Paul and Barnabas so worked up? Could it be that these people were saying that man's hand had to be involved in order for a person to be saved? Could it be that these people were saying, or that they were claiming to pose a limit on God's ability to save a broken person or somebody that wasn't a follower of Christ yet? Could it be that they were posing limits on Christ? These both play a part, but overall, this claim steals from the truth of salvation through Christ alone, through the work that He did on the cross. We don't earn it. We can't add to it. It's a gift that we receive. And when we do, things begin to change as we mature. And our desire to follow our Savior's word and examples reveal if we're truly a follower of Christ or a follower of the world. Verse 3 says, "The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad." The church of Antioch decided to send Paul and Barnabas to the elders of the church and ask what the truth was. On their way to Jerusalem, they traveled through some towns and told everyone about the Gentiles. It wasn't just for the Jews. The Gentiles were included in this salvation. And as they told them about the Gentiles being included in salvation through Christ, they shared with them examples, signs and wonders that they saw that prove this. Verse 4, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. The excitement of sharing the things they had witnessed and gotten to be a part of didn't wear off on their way to Jerusalem. They continued raving, even to the apostles and elders. Hey, listen, you won't believe what God is doing. You got to hear this. Verse 5, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met to consider this question." This still happens today, not as often, I imagine, as it did when I was a kid, but where Christians, believers, start maturing in God's Word and start seeing the things that are in God's Word for us to follow, for us to turn away from, for us to remove from our lives, for us to add to our lives. And we start building that into our lives. But we get so focused on doing the right thing and staying away from the wrong thing that sometimes we get into a place where a new Christian comes in and we start telling them about where we're at in our Christian walk and that they need to be there too in order to be considered a Christian. We forget that we weren't there when we became a Christian. We see the same kind of thing with the Pharisees, where they spent all their life studying these laws and trying to make them the sole focus of their lives. And they get so wrapped up in these laws that they lose focus on the love of God and what He's willing to do for mankind to draw them to Him. The elders and the apostles decide to meet to consider where salvation truly rests. Was circumcision a sign that marked a people group? Or was it a necessity of salvation? Verse 7 says, "After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No! We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. No, it's not for man to acquire by doing certain tasks. It is completely and solely by the body and blood of Jesus Christ offered to mankind in grace.'" Verse 12, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Basically, Barnabas and Paul began sharing story after story after story of what they had witnessed God doing, and it gripped the attention of the assembly. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. This is interesting, because this too has never gone away in society. Here, last week we talked about Barnabas was sent to Antioch because there was a gathering beginning to happen of Christians. And Barnabas was sent to help mold them and teach them and encourage them in what he knew in his faith in the gospel of Christ. And so Barnabas went and he spent some time there, and then he decided, you know, I don't feel like I have enough wisdom in myself to be able to show them how the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in Christ. But I know someone who's really good at that. And so Barnabas set off and found Saul and brought Saul back from home to Antioch. And the two of them spent a lot of time teaching and preaching and building the church up. You would think that the church body would just be, you know, you guys have been telling us the truth about God from the very beginning of our walk with Jesus Christ. We believe what you say. But no, they sent them to the elders. Go, you know, we're not quite sure this sounds like it might be a thing. You know, it's in the Old Testament, scrolls and stuff about being circumcised. Are we missing something? Maybe you better go check with somebody who knows more. And so they sent them to the elders, and now the elders are deciding, you know, we're going to send a letter. We're going to send Paul and Barnabas back to the church to say, yes, this is the truth. This is correct. But maybe we ought to send some other leaders with them to help encourage the people that this is the truth. And so they choose a couple of leaders to send with them. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. How great to hear that the people who were teaching you understood the truth and were rightfully rejecting man's attempt to add to Scripture. Verse 32, Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. Judas and Silas began speaking right along with Paul and Barnabas, showing that the same truth that was shared from the beginning of the church was the same truth that was coming from Jerusalem. Now, do we have someone brave enough that's willing to grab one of the Bibles out of your pew and open it up to verse 34, Acts 15, 34, and then tell us what it says. Very good. Anybody else? Tell me, Stacy, what'd you find in your Bible?
It's not there.
It's not there. Some scriptures, some verses, some versions of the Bible have this in there, and others don't. And when it doesn't, there's a footnote. And if you go down to the footnote and read, you'll find that in the scrolls that they discovered, they show us what scripture had been way back when, that there's a section that's wrote in there that's not in every one of them. And so they make a place for this to be added so that we receive this information because it was a part of the history. And so this footnote says, but Silas decided to stay there. Verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now, they've been teaching and preaching long enough that others are now coming up, spiritually maturing enough to teach and preach alongside Barnabas and Paul and Silas. The body of believers is not only growing in numbers, it's also growing in spiritual leadership. Notice it says, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Verse 36, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, which we learned last week was Barnabas's cousin, and he was a young man. But Paul didn't think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Barnabas thought to himself, what a great opportunity for this young man, for John Mark, to join us on this adventure and grow strong. Remember, Barnabas was an encourager. But Paul thought to himself, this kid quits when things get tough. Why would we consider wasting our time? This is serious business. Scripture says in verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Remember, Cyprus is where Barnabas was from. Basically, he said, Paul, I've been on this journey with you long enough. I think I'm done. I'm going home. And he did. I can imagine Barnabas saying, Paul, I stood up for you when no one in Jerusalem wanted you around. I went and got you when they sent you home and sent me to Antioch. I went to your house and got you and brought you here. What's the deal? Now it's time to build up Mark. Verse 40 says, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I can also imagine Paul saying they were wrong to not trust what the Lord did in me. But this kid isn't ready yet for the seriousness of looking after these churches. He's going to slow us down and then just leave anyway. Send him home and let's be on with this. Have you ever known someone like this? Someone who saw the task as more crucial than the people being affected by the task. Someone who would lose their temper and react when someone got in the way of their planned route. Someone who would lose control of their tongue and squash people. Is this drawing people towards Christ or pushing them away from what God had been doing in them? One more question. Have you been this person? Has your words or actions caused someone to walk away? Our next scripture reference is Colossians 4:10, which says, My fellow prisoner, Archippus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instruction about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. This is Paul who's writing this letter. Paul wasn't perfect. Even when he was teaching and preaching, and signs and wonders were happening all around him, he still wasn't perfect. There was still work being done in his heart. In Paul's letters, we find teachings about being restored to brothers and sisters, about forgiveness, about loving people, and many other things that Paul was learning through the work God was doing in Paul's own heart. Many times we learn our best lessons by getting it wrong the first, second, maybe third time, and seeing the destruction that that choice causes. Then our hearts desire not to go through that again. And Paul was no exception. 2 Timothy 4:11 says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark. Bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. At one time, Paul crushed the man who stood up for Mark and helped him get started because he saw someone else on as an obstacle or hindrance instead of an opportunity. By this point in Paul's life, he's learned some things, and his heart has changed towards the value of every person in the work of the Lord. Get Mark. Bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. He's got something I don't. He's got value. Please go and get him to help us. Think through your life. Who do you need to make amends with? Isn't this an ironic twist? Who do you need to make amends with? Who may you have in your lifetime reacted similar to Paul and shut somebody out because you didn't agree with whatever they were saying or doing? Who do you need to make amends with? Who got in your way? Who hindered your progress? Who did you have sharp words with that led to them walking away? Matthew 5:23 through 24 says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you're praying, if you're reading your Bible, if you're reaching to God in any way, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, you hurt them, they have something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. Don't run off thinking, it's over, I'm not good enough. Don't run off thinking, I can no longer be used by God because I've messed up. Our God is bigger than that. Stop what you're doing and immediately go and work out what needs to be done so that you and that other believer can be reconciled. I have a few stories for you today. One of them involves somebody who grew up as a Christian. And they, in their adult years, started reading through the Bible more diligently than they had in their earlier years. And they started seeing, this person started seeing the verses that say, be reconciled with people who you've had differences with. And so this person sat down and decided to pray, Lord, I think I've done pretty good in my life. I don't think that I've hurt anybody, but please search my heart and point out anybody that I need to go and make amends with. And lo and behold, a person came into her heart. A person stood out in her mind that she had done some things to. She had basically in school been a bully to this person. And she had never made amends to this person. And yet here they are now adults, and she's like, we've gone on our own way, she's probably fine, I really don't need to do this. But the more she kept putting it off, the heavier began to set on her heart that she needed to reach out to this person. And so as she continued to pray, she asked God to show her how. Lo and behold, multimedia came into play, such as Facebook. And who happens to pop up on her Facebook account but this person? And so she decides it's time to reach out. And so she sat down and she prayed and she wrote a letter of apology to this person. And she sent it. She never really heard back from this person. But she knows that this person received what she sent. And she knows the apology was received. Sometimes that's the extent of what we have control over. But that's still what Scripture is calling us to do. This isn't in my notes as a story, but I have not spoken to my father since I was 21 years old. That's a long time. My middle daughter was a baby the last time I saw him. My middle daughter is now an adult, owns her own house, has graduated college, and lives in North Carolina. It's been a long time. The last time I physically saw my father, I was in a rage and I was destroying something on his property that I had built. And he was in his house watching me do it. About 8 years ago, when I was going through ministry school, I felt this overwhelming urge in my heart that I needed to reach out to my father and apologize for the way that I had behaved the last time he had seen me. And when I first got those feelings, I was like, I know he moved away. He lives in Indiana, but it's a big state. I don't know where he is or how to get a hold of him. But at the time, my grandmother, his mother, was still alive. And so one day I went to visit her in the nursing home and I said, "Do you ever speak to my father?" And she said, "Yeah, at least twice a week." And I said, I need to talk to him. And I told her the situation. And she said, "Yeah, I've heard about it," which means she would have heard about it from him. And I said, "I need to apologize to him. Can you give me his number?" And she said, "I'm sorry, I can't give you his number. He does not want you to have his number." And I said, "Well, can you give him the message then?" She said, "I will." And so, about 3 years later, my grandmother passed away. And my aunts and uncles came through and did what happens when somebody passes away. And my uncle looked at me and said, "Have you ever talked to your father?" And I said, "I haven't seen him in a long time, but I wish I could talk to him." And he says, "Your dad will be mad at me, but here's his phone number." And he gave me his phone number. That was in the probably May. On Father's Day, I happened to pick up that piece of paper with his number on it. So I decided to call my father. And his new wife answered the phone. And I told her who I was, and I told her what I was looking to do. And she went and talked to my father. I could hear her through the phone talking to him, but he wouldn't come to the phone. And so she came back to the phone, and she said, "He doesn't want to talk to you." And I said, "Could you at least tell him that I love him and that I'm sorry for the way I behaved?" And she said she would. The following year, on Father's Day, I tried again. This time his wife put it on speakerphone so I could talk directly to him. Again, I told him that I loved him, that I was sorry, and that I wished that I could have a relationship with my father. Still no response. It's been a lot of years. I still have not heard from my father. But I have reached out and I have apologized. I've done what I can do on my side. And if God puts something in my heart to do again, I'll do it again. Sometimes all we can do is apologize for the way that we behaved. It's not always received, but it's still what God wants us to do. Verse 24 says, "First go and be reconciled to them, then come back and offer your gift." It's not overlooked by God. He wants believers to fix the issues that cause problems with other believers. If you've hurt someone, it's time to make it right. What's that going to take for you? Maybe you've belittled your spouse. That's not just against them, that's against God. His word says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant?" Basically, that's a child of God that you're tearing down, and he says it's not acceptable. God looks at the way that people are treated, and he doesn't like it. He doesn't like his children being belittled. He doesn't like his children being abused. It's not okay. And we as Christians, readers of his word, know this and should be the first to run and make amends if we fall into doing this. It's not acceptable for us to degrade a child of God. Maybe it wasn't your spouse. Maybe it was your child that you did this to. It still holds true for them too. Even adopted children, foster children, and stepchildren. Rather than just reading through the rest of my notes there, a story just popped into my mind that I'm going to share with you. And so most of you also know that I was part of a daycare center for a while. My wife owns a daycare center. And so reluctantly, I say reluctantly because I didn't know anything about kids. And my thought was that I was just going to be taking care of the building, the maintenance, the cleaning, and stuff like that. But when you become a part of a daycare center, no matter what your position is, you need to go to 15 hours of training every year in New York State. And so I had to go to training for how to teach children and in what ways they learn and in what things to watch for to know what they're going through in their home life. And I started learning these things. And one of the classes that I went to was about how we speak to our children. And so it's basically ILAC. And don't ask me the details about it. I don't know exactly what it stands for. But basically, it's how we respond when they say something. Do we respond in a negative way? Do we make them feel bad for what they just asked or what they just said? Do we make them feel stupid? And so I thought to myself, I'm a pretty good parent. I don't do that. But part of the project from doing this class was to take this paper home with a little picture of a child on it. It was a little cartoon drawing of a child. Every time I said something that caused one of my children to feel like I was belittling them, I was to rip a piece off of that paper. And the following week, when we went back to the class, everybody, you know, showed their paper. How good were you? Or how much did you just find out about yourself? That very first night, about dinner time, I had 5 pieces ripped off that paper. And I was not very happy with myself. I thought I was much better than that with my kids. At dinner time, I explained to my middle daughter, because Ariana was a baby at the time, I explained to my middle daughter, Hannah, what this paper was all about. And I said, can you help me with this? Because I don't like this part about me. Whatever it is that caused this cynicism in me, I don't like it. And I don't want to do this to you. So when I cross into this, can you point it out so that I can be more alert to what I'm doing? And she did. Boy, did she ever. The next day we brought it back, and I can say my paper wasn't ripped as much as everybody else's was, but it was ripped a lot more than I would have liked to see. A month later, my wife went and took the class. By this point, I had been working on this for a month, and I was much better. My wife brought back 2 papers. Let's do it together. That time, I only ripped off 1 piece. But I still was not perfect. I still crossed that line, and I can't remember a perfect scenario of what it was that I said, you know, but just being funny or something like that, my daughter would say something and I would say something back to be funny, but it wasn't funny to her. It was demeaning to her. And so I learned, and probably am still learning. If Ariana were here, she'd probably be able to say, no, Dad, last week, blah, 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 whatever. I'm still a work in progress. But I share that story with you because maybe you're in the same place I was in when I first got that paper. No, I'm a pretty good parent. I don't do that. If this is something that you think might be an issue for you, set it up. You don't need to have a picture, but just set a piece of paper aside. And every time you think that you might be saying something that causes your child to not be happy with what you're doing, tear a piece off. Let yourself see if this is an issue for you. Maybe you're doing really good at it. Maybe it wasn't your spouse, maybe it was your child. Maybe it wasn't a family member. Maybe it was a clerk at the store or a waitress at the understaffed restaurant. or the operator on the phone at customer service for the place that you just bought something from and it broke. And now you want it fixed, and the operator is doing what they can, but, you know, everybody's an employee at some point, and they have so many things that they can do. Is it really the operator's fault? No matter who it was that you reacted to in a negative way, you need to recognize, number one, who they are to God. Number two, what you've messed up before. Number three, what God wants you to stop and go try to make things right. Not half-heartedly, but be restored. There's a time when it's not right to go to a person and say, I'm sorry for whatever. And so when I became a pastor, I got my license. It was announced in the church that I was serving in at the time. I got my license, brought up on stage. After church, somebody came up to me, somebody that was going through the schooling with me, but had actually started the schooling before me and was not even close to being done yet. Things had happened in this person's life and they didn't make it. This person came up to me afterwards and said, I want to tell you something. I said, okay. I figured he was going to congratulate me or whatever. He said, I hate you. I can't stand you sometimes. I hate that I started this process before you. You came along and I showed you how to do it. And now you're standing up there and I'm not even close yet. I don't like you. And I said, okay. And I turned around and walked away. 2 years later, this person came up to me and apologized for what they had said to me. And we were friends. But was that the right thing to do? Because I didn't know this person had an issue with me. So were they making amends with me? About a year ago, some people came to our church from another church and visited. And I was happy to have them. And we had a fellowship downstairs. And we went downstairs and one of them said, before I leave, I really need to talk to you. And I said, okay. No idea what was going on. Figured she was going to ask me for prayer. So I sat down and I said, all right, what's up? And she said, I just want you to know that I love you now, but every time I've seen you before, I did not like you. I thought you were arrogant. I thought you were pompous. I thought you were better than everybody else. But now that I see what you've gone through to get to where you are, I'm happy for you, and I just want you to know I love you. Well, that was a whole slew of mixed emotions. But I said, thank you for whatever. Thank you. And went on. Is it always right to go to somebody and dump all that stuff on the table? Maybe you severely hurt somebody. Maybe men and women both can get physically violent. Maybe you beat somebody and that person has moved on with their life. It would not be the right thing for you to go to that person and show up at their doorstep. It may be a right thing for you to somehow work around an apology through somebody else that they're not afraid of, but it would not be the right thing for you to show up on their doorstep. So keep that in mind. When I'm talking about Scripture saying, go and make amends, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to go about this. So please keep that in mind. If you said mean things behind a person's back, don't go to them and tell them all the things you said. Go to the people you said those things to. So maybe you talked behind somebody's back. You don't need to go to that person and say, you know, I said this and I said this and I told them all. The people you should be going to is the ones that you spread that gossip to and saying, look, that wasn't the right thing for me to do. And I just want you to know that I recognize it was the wrong thing for me to do and I'm sorry that I did it. If you cause someone to miss out on a blessing that they don't even know it passed them by, why would you bring the grief into their life now? My middle daughter, Hannah, when she was 2 years old. Well, when she could start walking, she couldn't stay still. She couldn't sit to eat. She would fidget in the chair. She would get up, down, up, down, up, down. We tried to fight it for the first 2 years. And finally, we said, you know what? It's better peace in the whole house if we let her pace around the dinner table, because it's not affecting any of us, and she's eating. If we try to fight her, then she starts throwing a tantrum, and she's not eating, and we're getting frustrated, and we're not eating either. So it was easier to let her walk around the table. Well, Lisa happened to be talking to somebody about how much energy our daughter had, and what were we going to do with her when she started going to school, because that wasn't going to be acceptable. Just in case you have a child or know a child that's like that, the teachers know what to do. They have things for the kids to be able to get up from their chairs, do something, sit back down in their chair so that they use that energy, just so you know. But anyways, this person said, your daughter's the right age to enter into gymnastics. Why don't you enter her into gymnastics? She can use up some of that energy. So we did. 2 years old, she became a tumbler. She started learning to do somersaults and cartwheels and stuff. She did gymnastics right on through. She started making the team for gymnastics earlier than she was aged for, so they started hiding her age so that she could be on the team because she was really good. She started winning medals. She's got a tote full of medals and ribbons and trophies from all these different things. It got to the point where we were traveling to other states doing competitions and doing all kinds of things. It was costing us thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars every year. She was getting so good. It got to the point where we were at one particular competition where the gold medalist for the United States was going to be at this competition. And they asked Lisa if she would be basically the bodyguard for this gold medalist and would keep an eye out for her, make sure everything that she needed was taken care of. So Hannah got to run around with this gold medalist and her little entourage the whole time. We found out at that point that Hannah was at the place where she was either going to fade out and not do anything more with gymnastics, or she was going to start training for the Olympics. And so we found out what that involved. And at that point, as parents, and Hannah being 10 years old, we had a choice. Do we make this decision for Hannah and say, no, we can't afford this. We're not going to disrupt our family and moving to another state so that we would be close to the training center and all of this stuff in order for her to continue in this? Or do we ask her what she wants as a 10-year-old, knowing what she wants in her life? And so Lisa and I talked for many days. And then we said, you know what? When she looks back on this, if we never talk to her about it, then we stole the opportunity from her. At least if we talk to her about it and let her know what it involves, then in her later years in life, she knows what her opportunity was. And so we sat this little 10-year-old down who knew how good she was, and we said, look, this is what's next. This is what next means. Do you think that this is what you want for your life? Do you think that you want that much change right now? Do you think that you want 7 days a week training all day long while you do homeschooling, because that's the kind of training that it takes to be in the Olympics? We said, you don't have to answer right now, but let us know. Within 3 months, she came to us and said, no, I want to do some other things. I want to do some other sports in school. I want to be with my friends in school. I don't want to give up all that. She made the choice. So now that she's an adult and she's living in another state, she doesn't have that same regret. I could have been a gold medalist. I could have went to the Olympics, but you guys took that away from me. It was an opportunity we gave her. So have you ever taken an opportunity away from someone that they know nothing about? And if you have, it's not the right thing to go and tell them, look, you had the opportunity to do this, but I took it away from you. That wouldn't be the right thing to do. If you're lying to keep a secret, it needs to be brought into the light, possibly with a counselor present. Scripture. Lying's not okay. Darkness needs to be brought into the light. If the person and you have grown and are in a better place, the person may not need to know your ill will towards them from the past. I shared those stories with you. Think about the other person, what the other person is about to experience. And remember, the point of today's message is to be reconciled, restored. Paul would have obviously had a conversation with Mark and been restored and worked together in order to profess Mark's value to the ministry that Paul was walking out. We don't specifically see that in Scripture. But in order for Paul to profess how much value Mark had to his ministry, there had to have been a conversation where Paul and Mark talked and were restored and worked together in order for Paul to be able to share that. Had Paul attempted to help Mark see how wrong Mark's choices were, restoration probably would not have come. Restoration comes through humble hearts. Humble hearts. I did something. It hurt you, and I'm sorry. Not, you know, if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have had to do this, and it wouldn't have hurt you. That's not a humble heart. That's not being restored. That's trying to make the point again. A humble heart seeks restoration. How's your heart doing today? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word in the many ways that it works into our life. And we ask you, Lord God, to search our hearts, to reveal to us what things are hidden in there that need to be fixed, that need to be amended for, that need to be released. Lord God, search our hearts. Bring it to our mind. And don't let us rest until we do. As representatives of you, as Christians, as followers of Christ, help us to set our own personal image aside and restore the hearts of the people that we've hurt. Lord God, this is a different kind of message than I thought I'd probably ever preach, but I know it's in your word, and I know that you bring these things to our attention for a reason. So whatever that reason is, Lord God, whatever any one of us, every one of us is bearing, Lord God, bring it to our attention and help us to deal with it. No more burying it. Help us to deal with it. Help us to move forward. Help us to show what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of you. Lord God, we ask for these blessings. We ask for this encouragement. And we ask you to help us to follow through. In your mighty name, Lord Jesus, we thank you. Amen.